Good morning, church. My name is John, and I'll be reading today's scripture today. Today's scripture comes from Mark 10, 35 through 41. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. This is a reading of God's word. All right. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten had heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. This is reading God's word.
Got to get my steps in this morning, you know, so... Good morning, church. I have the privilege to be able to introduce to us our guest speaker for today. Our guest speaker, his name is Pastor Paul Lee. He comes from Southern California, and him and his wife are just gracing us today to be able to share God's word. Currently, he's in between where God is leading him and his family, and he's going to be able to come up and now and share with us the word of God.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's on? All right, good. I want to thank you guys for the privilege to be able to share God's word with you guys. As Pastor Jay mentioned, we are in between trying to figure out our next steps. And to be honest, you know, as a pastor, it's kind of interesting. You know, I'm sure you guys have all gone through that whole process of applying for jobs, and you have to send in resumes and interviews. But as a pastor, you know, there's a certain, like, interesting wrinkle where it's like... You know, Christian virtue is humility, right? And so I'm supposed to be humble, but the very nature of a resume or in the interview, it's about bragging about yourself, right? You have to be your own hype man. And so it's been kind of interesting. You know, you can't just write, you know, I took care of the young adults and I loved them and I shepherded them, right? Nowadays, you have to write something like, I spearheaded the development of the young adult project age group, increasing attendance by 40% and tithing by 15%, right? Something crazy. Or, you know, when they ask you what's your weakness, you know, you have to subtly say something that's actually a strength of yours, but, you know, you have to make it seem like a weakness, like you're a perfectionist or you care too much and you invest too much in people's lives and things like that. And so, yeah, in the end, it's just in the resumes and interviews, even as a pastor, there's a part where you have to show, oh, I'm a great pastor, you know, I'm a great leader, and I'm a great servant. And, you know, I share this kind of tongue-in-cheek, obviously, because it's not exactly like that. But there's something that resonates with our culture, right, that I'm sure many of you guys have applied to jobs before. And there's a sense where culture is constantly telling us to pursue greatness, right? That this is the path that we need to pursue, this trajectory towards success. And this is kind of how we live in our culture, and even for our children, this is what we want for our children. We want them to continue to grow and develop and graduate and get a good job and get married and do all these great things. And everyone wants to be on the path towards greatness. It starts off, you know, as a child, you get good grades, go to a good college, get a good job, and then, you know, you get an internship, and as an internship, you try to move on to, I don't know if quality assurance is a thing, but you start doing quality assurance and become an engineer, and then the lead engineer, and then the COO, and then the CEO, and that's the path that everyone's calling us to take, right? Maybe not that their exact path, but you should always be on that trajectory towards success, always trying to gain something. Whereas if you're, you know, and if you're a student teacher, you move on to become a teacher. And if you're really ambitious, you try to be a counselor or a vice principal and principal and then the superintendent. And there is this calling and this pressure in the world where it's just you have to constantly be trying to achieve and pursue success. And the goal, in a way, is to keep upgrading, right? You're upgrading your lifestyle with your cars and your houses. You're even, there's this pressure to upgrade our life stage, right? Or if you're dating, if you're single, it's like, oh my gosh, you need to be dating. If you're dating, it's like, oh my gosh, you're going to get married. When you're married, you have to have kids. And there's this societal pressure where you have to keep upgrading even your life stages. And the subtle message behind all those lines that's being preached is that you need to grow in your influence. You need to grow in your finances. You need to grow in your titles and prestige. You need to become stronger or slimmer or whatever it might be, but you need to achieve more. And this is the path that you need to take. But is this the path that we as believers need to be taking? And this is the question that I have for us today. Because, you know, as I was thinking about what I felt like God was leading us to share about at church, at True North this morning, the phrase and the thought that kept coming to mind is that the call to follow after Christ is a radical one. It's a radical call, right? It's not something that you just fall out of bed, you walk out of bed and you fall into, right? It's something that requires discipline, perseverance. It's something that you have to continually be reminded of and even take a step back at moments to reflect on, is this the path that God has for us? You know, in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the narrow path. There's a road that's narrow that leads to life, and then there's a wide road that leads to destruction, right? There's this wide road with all of culture's values and desires and vices, and that's easy to fall into, right? That's something you can just fall out of bed and you just easy to get into. Because it's all over, even as you walk around in the world. But the narrow path, to follow that narrow path, is something that is quite difficult and that God calls us to. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what path are we on? Are we following after Christ's call to deny ourselves, to carry the cross, to follow after him, or are we following the wide road that leads to destruction? And so, excuse me. The reason why I bring this up is because in our passage today, in Mark chapter 10, what we see is that even the disciples, the 12 disciples who were, you know, Jesus' chosen few, his closest confidants, even them at certain points in the journey, we see that maybe they didn't know what path they needed to be on. That it almost seemed like they were on different paths from what Christ was asking them to follow. Because what we see in Mark chapter 10 is that Jesus at this point, he's on his way to the cross. He's lived his life doing ministry, serving people, healing people, feeding the 5,000, doing all these amazing miracles and loving on people and giving of himself. And at this point, he's ready now to go to the cross. This is why he had come down from heaven, right? He's ready, and he tells his disciples, even before this chapter, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested by the chief priests and scribes. And then they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles who are going to mock me, spit on me, and crucify me, and kill me, right? And Jesus says all these things, and yet he's showing them, this is the path that I'm taking. And yet the disciples, with the question that they ask, almost seem like they're oblivious to what Jesus is saying, because they think they're on a different path, a path towards glory and a path towards success. And we read it, but I want to read it again. This is what he says. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want for me to do? What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, just to kind of give you a little bit of context, in the Jewish context, you know, these disciples, they ask for these two prominent seats in the left and right, in the left and right. And at that time, you know, if you think about it, it's a position of power and of honor, right? Because if you think about a king, his right-hand man, the guy who sits on his right hand, he's the one who executes all of the king's decisions and plans. So if the king tells him to do it, he would go out with the authority of the king and make it happen. He was the COO, right? He was able to make all things happen. And he had that same authority. And not only that, at banquets, when there was someone who was very important, to sit at the left and the right meant that you held the seat of all honor. And James and John, seeing that, you know, Jesus is saying his time is coming near, they're thinking, the Messiah has come, the kingdom is arriving. We need to, you know, really try to figure out where we stand on this totem pole. And they're asking for the seats of honor and the seats of power. And of course, Jesus in this passage, he rebukes them. He says, you have no idea what you're talking about. And his other 10 disciples, it says that they become indignant, which is ironic because in the passage right before, all of them are arguing about who is the greatest. So it's not just something that James and John are going through. It's all the disciples. They're unclear about what this path towards greatness looks like. And, you know, at one point you can fault them and you can criticize the disciples and say, yeah, I can't believe they are following Jesus and they don't understand this. But if you dig deeply, I think there's a certain sense where we can sympathize with them. Because if you look at their resume, you know, in a way you looked at their LinkedIn, right? And you look at all that they have done and achieved, you would kind of think that they would expect some type of return, right? If you think about James and John, they were one of the first disciples that were hand-chosen by Jesus himself, right? When they were fishing, Jesus goes out there and he calls them in. And so they were early on. They were early investors, right? If you look at a startup, they were early investors. And then not only that, out of the 12 disciples, they were part of the inner circle, right? Jesus would take them secretly to different places and teach them different things. He brought them to the point, onto the mountain where he transfigured, where he turned bright white, and he was clothed in bright white clothing. And even God the Father spoke at that point and said, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And Elijah and Moses, the prophets from the Old Testament had appeared. And James and John are just like, oh my gosh, what is going on here? We are in, you know, we're in the inner circle. And not only that, they had done ministry with Jesus, right? You know, when you think about feeding the 5,000, who were the ones that carried those baskets to all the 5,000 members, the people, and shared the meals with? It was disciples. And they were the ones traveling and preparing all of Jesus' travel itinerary, finding food. They were the ones that were going about helping with the healings and the exorcisms, all of those things. They were part of the ministry. And so you can imagine they were early on in the ministry. They worked hard. And so you can imagine they felt like they deserved some type of profit, some type of return, that they should sit at the right and left hand of glory when Christ comes. You know, I think that's similar to how we might feel, you know, when we are in school and we get good grades and we get a good job. We expect these next things, right? We expect to get a good job. And if we get a good job, we expect to maybe have and own nice things. And even in the church, you know, it's not uncommon for people that I've, in churches that I've heard where people have been in church for a long time and, you know, they're very wealthy or they do really well in the world and they have prominent positions in the world. And so when they come to church, they expect to be an elder or a deacon or whatever it might be. And so there's a certain sense where the cultural values have seeped into what Christ is calling them to do. Because in the world, there's a certain sense where as you get older, as you achieve more, as you rise up in your status or your reputation and your influence, you expect certain things. You expect certain things in your life stage, in your lifestyle. And there's a certain sense of entitlement that comes with it. But what we see is that Christ takes all of those cultural entitlements and cultural values and he flips them upside down, right? And he says, if you want to be great, then you need to be the least. And this is what he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your slave. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus states that the world's values, the Gentiles, they lord it over the people with authority. And they seek to gain titles and reputations and influence and money and whatever it might be. And yet Christ here says that if you truly want to be great, in the kingdom sense, in the biblical sense, in the way that Christ sees it, he says you must be last. You must be a servant. You must be a slave of all. Now, I know when we think about the word slave, there's a lot of different connotations that come with it. You know, many translators here have translated the word slave to mean bondservant, to show the nuance of how it's different from how we might understand it back then. Typically, a bondservant would voluntarily or temporarily give up their rights and entitlements because they're trying to pay off a debt or because they're trying to make a certain amount of money, right? It was not racially driven as it was in America. And it's almost like an employee, except you don't have the same amount of rights. And you couldn't just leave and quit when you wanted to, right? But at the core of what it means to be a bondservant or slave in this day is one who gives up, who willingly gives up their rights and their entitlements to humble themselves to serve their master. And this is a radical call that Christ has for us, has for the church. The radical call to serve and to be a servant. Now, notice the subtle difference. Christ is not calling us to serve. Christ is calling us to be a servant. Now, the difference is that one is an identity and one and the other is something that you can do once a week or once a month or whenever you feel like. Jesus calls us to be a servant. You know, he's not calling us just to give a few hours during the week to, you know, help at church or do some community service hours, but he's calling us to live the life of a servant, to continually humble ourselves in our lives. He's not calling us to simply, you know, tithe and give a few dollars or to help out a homeless person every once in a while when we see, but to be generous with our life, not just with our finances, but with our time, and to give of ourselves and our attention to others, to live a life without entitlement. Even as you gain titles and build prestige in the world, to live a life without entitlement. A life of putting others first, starting with your family and your friends and your neighbors and coworkers to the ends of the earth. Now, you know, I have a three-year-old daughter. My wife and I, we have a three-year-old daughter, and she just turned three, and very boisterous. I'm her slave, right? And I can say that proudly and clearly and, you know, without question, right? You know, she's three now, so she's very vocal. She tells me exactly what she wants. She tells me, I want my milk. And I'm like, okay, yes. I go get the milk. And she tells me, I'm hungry, I got a potty, I take her to the bathroom, whatever it is, whatever she wants, I give to her. You know, she's getting a little bit arrogant now because I think she's trying to test me. She, at a certain point, she just goes, like she's just pointing without saying a word to see if I understand what she's saying. And I think she feels sorry for me sometimes because there are some times when I do something, she'll say, good job, daddy. Like, you know, she's giving me this pity. And, you know, I try to, you know, exert my authority every once in a while by telling her, you know, you need to say, you know, thank you and please. And she'll say it, but she doesn't mean it. And I know she doesn't mean it. She just does it because she knows she could get what she wants. But the interesting dynamic is that, you know, although I'm her slave, right, and I do what she wants and I willingly submit myself under her, it's not like I can't free myself from being her slave, right? There isn't a power dynamic where, you know, she's gonna hold me captive and I'm her slave. I can willingly leave at any time that I want, right? Because for me, I have the power and the influence and the prestige or titles, whatever you might call it, that I can detach myself from that slavery position, right? And I think this picture of a parent who willingly submits him or herself to love their child is the perfect picture of what Christ has done for us. You know, Christ has called us to be a servant, and we see it modeled in him in his very life as he comes into the form of a very servant Philippians 2, the passage that we read this morning when we started off the call to worship, it says this in 5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How countercultural is this? And I was thinking about it. I was like, how true north is that? You know, is that cheesy? I don't know. It's like, that's the true north, right? But the idea that in a world where everyone is grasping for their success, their agenda and what they want and what they feel like they're entitled to, we see Christ, the God of the entire universe, who has authority over all created things. The one who was in heaven, where even in Revelation we see that the angels are singing and worshiping and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he leaves that place where he's being worshiped and honored, and the place that he belongs in. And he comes down in the form of a little child. And you would think, you know, as being God, he could come down to this earth and he can be a king or a successful businessman and live a life of luxury and comfort. But no, what does he do? He comes as a servant. He comes and he serves others food. He washes his disciples' feet. And then he continually lowers himself by being mocked and ridiculed and even being willing to die on a cross. This is the humble, the humility of Christ, where he lowers himself constantly and demonstrates to us, you know, what we would think, what's the extent of our servanthood? How much do we have to, give of ourselves and give up our entitlement to serve others? Well, we see it here in the example of Christ, who was willing to even go to the cross to serve us. Not only does Christ call us to be a slave by modeling it for us, but I think this is the key, and this is what I want to close with, is that Christ calls us to be a slave because he frees us to be a slave. And this might seem counterintuitive, but I want to share this with us, that he frees us to become slaves of Christ. And I think what will help us clear it up is in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. It says this, "But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." He says, he has set you free to become a slave of God. What has he set us free from? The slavery of sin. That we are no longer bound by sin in all of its vices and temptations because of the humiliation, the humility of Christ to go on the cross, to die on the cross so that our sins would be forgiven. He humbled himself so that we would be free, free from the slavery of sin. And at a certain point, you might be thinking, well, leaving from a slave of sin to becoming a slave of God, isn't that just moving masters? You know, we still have to be obedient to someone, another being. Like, is that really better? And I emphatically proclaim yes. Because the motive and the goal of the master makes the world of the difference. A world of difference. In that, what we see is the master of the slavery of sin leads to destruction, leads for us to have a life that is broken and turned away from God, where we suffer eternal wrath and punishment. And yet, here in Romans 6:22, where it says you have become a slave of God, the next part explains it for us. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. That following after Christ, being enslaved by Christ, calling him our master, leads to life. And, you know, when we say we pursue, when I talk about the world pursuing all of these amazing things in terms of your title and your reputation and your finances and all of these great things, well, we see that the true path towards greatness, the true path towards glory, is for us to die to ourselves and to be enslaved by Christ, who he says the fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life, which is eternal glory. And so my prayer for us here at True North is that for your lives and even for your children and your families, that your pursuit would not be for the things of the world, the path, that wide path that leads to destruction, but would be looking to Christ, seeing what he has done for us on that cross, and living the life of a servant, because we know that that is the life that leads to glory. That is the definition of true success and true life attainment that God has planned out and the path that he has for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you call us to be servants, not out of obligation, not to earn anything, not to exasperate us, but you call us to serve and to be servants because you know and you've laid out the path to true glory, and to true greatness, and to eternal life, to true peace and satisfaction and contentment in you. And Lord, I pray that as difficult and as narrow as that road might seem, God, help us to look to Christ, to look at the example of Christ, how you lowered yourself continually, seeking no entitlement of your own. I pray that we would remember that as we go to work, as we meet with our friends, as we are with our families, that we would live with a posture of servanthood in all that we do, God. We thank you, and we love you in Jesus' name, pray. Amen.